Well, good morning. Welcome to Narnia. And week one of our Advent series, The Deeper Magic of Christmas. And this morning, we get to dive into the bleakest of our four different angles at Christmas this year. But it is one that I think sets the stage for everything that we're about to celebrate this season. The title, if you can see on the screen, of our message this morning is taken from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it is Always Winter, Never Christmas. And winter, if you ever thought about it, is perhaps kind of an odd season to celebrate Christmas. Each season kind of has its own unique flair. And if you were to lay them out and try to pick which one you would stick Christmas in, winter might be an odd choice, right? Spring, the season of life, where we contemplate birth and new beginnings, this weekend obviously being a notable exception. It's a season of vibrancy. Summer, the season of warmth. We watch things mature, we watch things ripen. We can enjoy comfortable temperatures and beautiful skies. It's the season of carefree. Fall, the season of harvest, right? We get to enjoy the fruits of the year. Colder weather and changing colors begins to beckon us to stay close together. It's a season of feasting. And then there's winter, the season of cold and of death. It's a barren time. The world seems to close in. Sounds are muted and the air stings. And the trees and the grasses are bare. But winter is also a hopeful season. Because it is winter that creates in our hearts a longing for spring. And this morning I want us to let winter be a helpful metaphor for the subject that we're looking at. And I want to suggest that it is in fact the perfect season for Christmas. As I mentioned, our title this morning is taken from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And again, we do have some copies available if you want to catch up on that before we continue our Advent series. It's a short, fairly short read. In this tale, as many of you know, four children enter a magical world called Narnia by passing through a portal located in an unassuming wardrobe. And the first of the four children to enter Narnia is the youngest, Lucy. And on her first adventure there, she meets a faun who introduces her to the country and tells her about its apparent sovereign, the White Witch. And in trying to explain to Lucy who this witch is, he utters the famous line, "Why, it is she who has got all Narnia under her thumb. It's she who makes it always winter. Always winter and never Christmas." Think of that. Indeed, think of that. What would it mean to live in a world of unending winter? A world with a memory of Christmas, but no sign of it ever coming back. What indeed? This, though, always winter, never Christmas, is a phrase that, for whatever reason, has stuck. It's resonated with reader after reader. It's resonated with the young and the old. It's resonated with those who are contemporaries of Lewis. It resonates with people today. Why? I think it's because, like all good, enduring literature, it communicates something universal. And it rings true. It says something that many of us feel, if we do not think, is true about the world that we live in. It captures that cold and penetrating reality, not of Narnia, but of everything on this side of the wardrobe. In understanding the endless winter of our world and this world's ache for Christmas to return is the key to opening, I think, for us a greater appreciation of Christmas this year and of drawing from our hearts the worship and adoration that Christ so richly deserves all year round, but especially in this season. And so this morning, we're going to look at the winter of our world. And it is a winter of weariness, of wickedness, and of waiting. And we'll begin by looking at a weary world. Can I get an amen? The smartest man who ever lived gave us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a great treasure in the form of the book of Ecclesiastes. In this book, Solomon set out to analyze life in this world. And he gives us his thesis right up front, and our high schoolers are in the middle of studying world history right now, and church history in the midst of that. But on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, so this is a subject we've covered recently. But right from the very beginning, Solomon says, here's the final analysis after conducting all of my experiments about life. Here's the verdict. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You'll find very few verses in all of Scripture that use the same word that many times. And it's not because Solomon had a poor vocabulary. It's because he's emphasizing the point. When you look at life and you analyze what is inherently good and valuable and worthwhile in life, the answer is nothing. Which might lead us to suspect that Solomon is the Hebrew word for Scrooge. But he isn't wrong. And to understand why he isn't wrong, we need to go back to the very beginning. If you were to put the Bible into seasons as well, you've got Genesis chapter 1, spring. Genesis chapter 2, summer. Genesis chapter 3, fall. Genesis chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19. Winter. That's a relatively long winter. And we need to understand why it happened. In the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis described how his world ended up the way it did, how the White Witch entered Narnia for the first time. She was let in through manipulating the pride, the greed, and the naivety of a young boy and a young girl. And our world was brought to winter in much the same way. Adam and Eve, our forebears, listened to the voice of the serpent. Satan in the Garden of Eden, and in a single bite of that forbidden fruit, they plunged the cosmos into futility. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, we read the consequences of that decision by the creation to rebel against the Creator. If you want to follow along, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says this, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. You can check in with Mary and Abby on that when you see them. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, which is not inherently bad unless she's telling you to disobey God, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When we talk about this world being cursed, this is what we mean. This is the content of that curse. Sometimes I think we think of the world being cursed in a mythical way, right? There's just some sort of a cloud of badness in the world. But it is not a mythical, subjective thing. It's an objective, divine declaration and pronouncement. And in this way, the Chronicles of Narnia can perhaps give us the wrong impression. It is not the White Witch that cursed this world. It was God. He did it. And it was also not the witch for which the world was cursed. It was because of us, because of man. And we'll get to the curses related to the serpent and the woman in a moment. But first I want to look at this curse related to Adam. It begins with that divine decree, cursed is the ground because of you. How many of you saw the word of the year for 2017? Anybody catch that? It's complicit. The word of the year 2017 is complicit. Involved with others in an illegal activity or wrongdoing. And I suggest it's a good runner-up, at least, for the word of mankind in perpetuity. This mess that we find ourselves in is one that we cannot blame complainingly on others. We are, all of us, complicit in the sin and the rebellion that brought a curse on this world. Satan is certainly involved in the fall of man, but God says that we are the cause. And it is God who is the curse giver. And that curse sunk deep into the soil at Adam's feet and spread in an instant to every molecule in the universe. Something fundamental changed and broke in the fabric of a physical creation. And Paul gives us more language to describe this reality in Romans chapter 8, where in verses 19 and 20 he says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." That's vanity. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So creation is in a state of longing. Why? Because it's been subjected to futility. It cycles without purpose. It suffers without apparent reason. It exhausts itself without progressing. And this is the line from Adam to Solomon and from Solomon to us today. When mankind separated himself from God, a cycle of hope was replaced with a cycle of hopelessness. What had been a cycle of man coming from God, working for God, returning to God, is now described by God in terms of man coming from dust, toiling in dust, and returning to dust. Work is not the effect of the fall. Weariness is. Toil without apparent progress is. And back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon expounds on this in that first chapter. Looking at the world, he notes that generations replace each other in this regular rhythm of frantic energy, but the earth just shrugs each generation off in turn. And the sun whirls through the heavens, only to do so again and again and again. The winds gust to the south and then swing in a mighty arc to the north and end up right back where they started. Rain falls and flows down to the sea, only to evaporate and end up as rain flowing down again. Human ingenuity is spent trying to solve the exact same problems every generation has faced, with nothing truly new coming into existence, and all the accomplishments of today are forgotten by the children of tomorrow, who will in turn be forgotten. And so as Ecclesiastes 1 says, 1:8 says, everything is weary and man is speechless. Perhaps the most pervasive, powerful, and punishing effect of the fall is captured in this word, weary. Oh, Christian, have you felt it? The weariness of life? The endless cycles of effort that repeat over and over without making any apparent progress. And if you have felt this, you are feeling the bitter chill of the curse. The power of winter is, yes, seen in trees collapsing under the weight of snow. It's seen in the blinding reflections off that snow. It's seen in the treachery of ice, these very big things. But the bulk of winter's power is simply in its cold. In that permeating, penetrating frost that seeps in from every side. It's that cold that hurts your lungs when you breathe in outdoors. It's that shiver that you get when you walk too close to a pane of glass. It's that inescapable sense that your warmth is being drawn out of you. And I believe we too often shrug off the general futility of life. We think of the curse only in terms of big sins and global disasters and health challenges. And this Christmas season, I want to challenge you to pause and consider the weariness of this world. See it behind the desperate politics, the drug epidemics, the distractions of modern entertainment, on and on. And be honest about seeing it in your own life. Is there a load of weariness that you bear? And are you afraid to acknowledge it because you don't want it to lead to despair? Here's a little peek at the end of our story. There is a solution to your weariness. But to appreciate that solution, we must appreciate the problem that is being solved. And if this weariness were all that the curse entailed, that would be enough. But there is more. Our world is not only weary, it is wicked. It is wicked. Long lay the world pining, but not just pining, in sin and error pining. Narnia was a land of snow, but it was also a land of betrayal and wickedness. The first creature Lucy met in Narnia, a relatively nice creature at that, was also the first creature to betray her. Edmund, the second child to enter Narnia, the first person he encountered was the White Witch herself, who deceives him into betraying his own kin. And this would only be the beginning. By the time all four of the children enter into Narnia for the first time, they are immediately encountering the disaster that has befallen the poor little fawn, and then a beaver warning them, "Be careful, the woods are full of spies. This is a land of danger. We cannot be out in the open." It's a foreboding place. The winter is white on the ground, but it's black in the heart. And once again, we see that this is no mere fantasy. This is the world we live in as well. And as much as we wish to vaunt the nectar of human kindness this time of the year, we've seen too much in the world. And more painfully, we've seen too much in our own hearts. In this world of winter, as Romans 3:10 to 18 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's life. In this world, all too often, the innocent suffer and the guilty go free. Trust is betrayed. Weakness is exploited. Strength is abused. Authority is mocked or turned into tyranny. Power is stolen. And in and through all of this, Satan still slithers about, enacting his schemes of evil in an opportunistic way, preying on the sorry plight of man. We want to think that we are bettering ourselves as individuals and as a society, but this is the real fiction. If there is one group in our society that believes itself to be making any progress in the human condition, it would have to be the progressives, right? I looked into what it means to be progressive a little bit. We hear that term thrown around a lot, but I wanted to see, how do those who feel like they're actually progressing define the progress that they are progressing in? Tara McKelvey, in an article for the BBC looking at American progressivism, said this: a progressive is someone who wants to see more economic and social equality and hopes to see more gains in feminism and gay rights. They're also supportive of social programs directed by the state, and they'd like social movements to have more power in the U.S. And thinkprogress.org, which put together an article, or actually it's a more of a manifesto called Progressive Thinking, a Synthesis of Progressive Values, Beliefs, and Positions, tried to boil down a whole bunch of different progressive groups into this key thought. Everyone gets a fair shot, everyone does his or her fair share, and everyone plays by the same rules. Do you know what all those definitions have in common? No actual progress. This isn't progress, this is settling. If you were to look at a system, perhaps in a scientific setting, you would say that progressivism is seeking equilibrium, which is where, in most systems, life stops. The utopia they imagine is not one of the species achieving some higher purpose and goal, but of us all being able to look around the room and contentedly realize that we're all exactly the same, which is kind of depressing. And these are the progressives. These are those who haven't given up. There was a band popular in the 90s called, brilliantly enough, Smashing Pumpkins. They wrote a song called "The World is a Vampire." And the song begins with these words: "The world is a vampire sent to drain. Secret destroyers hold you up to the flames. And what do I get for my pain?" Which is very similar to the question Solomon asked in Ecclesiastes. What value is there to the worker and the work in which he does? Betrayed desires and a piece of the game. And it goes on to repeat over and over as the chorus, the futility of trying to overcome the brokenness of this world. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. Then someone will say, what is lost can never be saved. Despite all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage. And the song closes in a total surrender to vanity, where he says four times, and I still believe that I cannot be saved. According to the author, this song was chosen to be their first music video off of this album because it was the most popular song among Kmart shoppers between the ages of 30 and 40. In other words, it wasn't just a teen angsty cry. It resonated with a larger audience of people. So many people feel in their bones, even if they won't say it with their mouths, that human nature is not improving, the world is not improving, and despite everything we might try to do, we're stuck. Sin is still within our hearts, and we are as enslaved to it as our world is to futility. Sin is the chains around our wrists and ankles, and vanity is the cell we are chained to. And if this all sounds quite dour, it is. But we aren't done yet. We started this morning with a testimony of hope. Thank you, Tang. And we'll end with a testimony of hope. But where can this hope come from? Now that is a very good question. And that leads us to the third thing this morning. We live in a weary world. We live in a wicked world. We are also in a waiting world. Perhaps after all we've talked about so far, you can relate to Lucy, who upon realizing how serious the danger of the White Witch was, she cried out, "Oh, can no one help us?" It's a sentiment echoed in Scripture in passages like Romans 7:24, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" To Lucy's plaintive cry, the answer was this: "Only Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. For us, the answer is only Jesus. We need a curse breaker. We need a vanity unraveler. We need a sin conqueror. We need a death reverser. We need an outsider to come inside our winter. We need an incarnate God. And God promised us we would have one. Long ago on that fateful day when fall turned first to winter, and as the first flakes of death were still drifting in the air, God promised that one day a seed would come from the woman and would crush the head of the serpent. But oh, how long the world was left to wait. How long was the cry of David repeatedly in the Psalms? How long was the cry of Isaiah? How long mourned Jeremiah? How long asked Daniel? How long pleaded Habakkuk? And the answer is, until Christmas. Until Christmas. That precious night, so long ago now, was the night hope rekindled for the race of man. It was a dark night. Winter lay thick on the land of Israel as it lay thick on the whole earth and had since the Garden of Eden. And even in the hearts of Mary and Joseph, the frigid curse of sin still worked its bitter death. The vanity of a weary world was on full display in a town in which there was not even room in an inn for the birth of a child. And yet in that little manger, the first signs of spring. A thaw in the endless white. He had come. And praise God, He is come. And His coming changes everything for those who are done just believing in hope, but who in true hope believe in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Christ, the God, born as a child of man, gives us hope that we can be the men reborn as children of God. And indeed, this is the good news the whole universe is longing to see come to pass. We read a portion of this verse earlier, Romans 8, 20-21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Christmas isn't the whole story, but it's an important moment. When Aslan first begins to approach Narnia, the snow begins to melt. And it's not going to be until Aslan is slain on the stone table that the curse in Narnia is broken, and it will be longer still until the presence of evil is driven from the land. And even so, Christmas, apart from Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost and the second coming and eternal glory, is not a complete story, but it is a moment in the story not to be missed. Christmas is that spark which is and will keep on growing until it fills the entire universe with the endless summer of righteousness. And as we prepare to come to the communion table this morning, let us marvel at that first spark that pierced the great darkness, the first thaw that threatened the long winter. 2 Peter 1:19, as we move into communion, says this: so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. All the yearnings of the ancients were for the promise of Christmas. And we who are privileged to live in an age where we know His precious name will do well to pay close attention to that lamp shining in a dark place. For those who have come to know Jesus as their curse breaker, then the morning star is arising in your hearts. This is a time to celebrate that. In communion, we repeat the great story over and over so that we will not forget it and so that we will live it. May it challenge us to repeat this story not only here among our church family, but also in every place. We do not speak of true hope enough. May hope be more prolific and more specific than something embroidered on your Christmas stocking. If you have not yet bowed the knee to the Christ, then I would invite you to do so, even now, asking God to break the power of sin and of death in your life because of the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus? Would you receive from God today this original and always best Christmas gift? And if you are not yet ready, then I would ask you to simply respectfully allow the elements of communion to pass you by. And as the elements are now passed out, I invite all of you to sing this Christmas hymn together with a greater appreciation of the whole sweep of history and the magnitude of fulfilled desire. Let us sing of Emmanuel, wisdom from on high, the great Lord of might, of Jesse's branch and David's key, of the bright and morning star, and of the King of nations.